And yes, your story was correct. The two young boys' mother died of AIDS, and their grandmother is doing what she can to feed them, and we have someone over there trying to assist them this past week. I hope to get a report sometime soon. Well, this morning I wanted to start with the question, have you ever prayed to God and asked Him to give you more meaning in your life, to use you more fully? And then perhaps a week or so later, one of the deacons calls you up and asks you to come to a work day at church. And on the way here, you're thinking about maybe how you'd be riding on the riding lawnmower, or working out, you know, doing a little bit of light work, yard work of some kind. And when you get here, you find out you've been assigned the task to clean the bathrooms. And as you clean the bathrooms, you cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, this is really beneath me. I feel used, you know, just after asking God to use you more fully. Is there a task beneath us, we who as Christians? I don't believe there is, and I didn't have a PowerPoint put together, so you're going to have to do like they did in the Old Testament, where the priest would read the text. Or if you brought your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. It's not a real long passage. It's a parable of the unworthy servant. Luke chapter 17, verse 7. And Jesus is asking His disciples this. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing and looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he came in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Would you pray with me? Father, this passage talks about a humility that's difficult to find in the world today. It's difficult to find in my own heart, because there are so many instances where I feel like, Lord, I shouldn't have to do this. And yet, we see from your own example, the example of your son, how he raised servanthood to its most lofty position. I pray, Father, this morning that you might encourage us in our servanthood, not only to each other, but first and foremost to you. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. I think the context is very important of this parable. And if you go back to Luke 17, verse 3, Jesus is asking or teaching another principle. He says that if a brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back and says to you, I repent, forgive him. Now, repent is a little bit of a tricky word. It takes on the flavor of the context. It's kind of like the word jump. If somebody said, well, so-and-so jumped off the cliff, well, they mean that he committed suicide, killed himself. If somebody says, well, let's go jump in the water, in the pool, well, you're talking about recreation, not suicide. Or if you talk about how somebody jumped your car battery with their battery, well, you're talking about something completely different. So the context really determines the flavor or the definition of the word jump. The same thing is true with the word repent. In a salvation passage, the word repent means stop trusting in whatever you're trusting in, change your mind, and trust in Christ alone, who died for your sins and rose from the dead. Now, in this passage, we're talking about brothers. And the word repent here means if a brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, if he admits that he's wrong, apologizes, then forgive him. Now, that's in it of itself is not a problem for the disciples. The problem came in the next verse, where he says, if it happens seven times in one day, and seven times he comes back and says to you, I repent, forgive him. At that point, I think the disciples throw their hands up in the air, exasperated, and they're having trouble believing the teaching of Jesus. And they say, I believe it's in verse maybe 4 or 5, they say, increase our faith. They're having trouble believing what Jesus teaches. They're forgetting their place. Who is the master? Jesus. Who is the servant? They are. And this is the background to this parable. Then Jesus says in verse 6, he says, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, which was probably right there in the vicinity, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. So he's discussing faith. It doesn't take that much faith to believe in the master whom they had seen perform all kinds of miracles and demonstrate the evidence that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord God. And yet they're struggling over this teaching that he gave them. That's the background of the parable. And, you know, David and I probably always struggle with finding just the right illustration to preach. And I came up with what I thought was a brilliant illustration. Let me preface it by saying this. I decided that I was going to try this parable out on my wife. It seemed like such a brilliant illustration and idea. I could hear a little alarm start to ring in my head, but I just ignored it. And I've learned over the years that it's usually helpful if you want a warmer or more positive response in a conversation to start the conversation with what we call Trutelnam in Dutch, or if some of you speak German, a Kosenam, a term of affection. And so I often use the word honey, and that usually generates a little bit more of a warmer response. Maybe you heard about the three couples that went out to eat, and at the end of the dinner, they ordered hot tea, all six, and they bring out the little hot tea kettle, you know, and the cup and the tea bags and everything. And one of the husbands said to his wife, pass me the sugar. And he elicited a very big and warm smile from her face, and she passed him the sugar. Well, the second husband did not want to be outdone, and so he said to his wife, pass me the honey. And again, he got a very big and warm smile. Well, the third man, he didn't want to be outdone, but he couldn't quite figure out what to say. And so he said to his wife, pass the tea bag. Well, I don't recommend the third husband's term of affection. That's not good. Honey or sugar always works better. Now, I don't normally start a conversation with wife. Wife, it sounds like you're lording it over her. I'm the head of my wife, you know. Authority can be such an offensive thing, an unnecessary thing. Some people say that authority is a lot like underwear. I think I've told you that before. You haven't heard that? Yeah, you've got to have it, but you don't have to go around showing it off all the time. So, ladies, if your husbands get a little too authoritative, just say, hey, your underwear's showing. You know? And I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, men walk around with underwear on the outside of their jeans, and it just doesn't look very nice. So, and sometimes it's the other way around when the wife is wearing the pants in the family. So I don't usually start a conversation with wife, but I start with honey. Okay. I don't usually start with Joan, That's her personal name. A lot of people call her Joan. I don't usually start with friend, although she's my best friend, because she has a lot of friends. So if I want a warm response, I usually start with honey. Okay, well, I'm memorizing this passage. I'm out in the office. It's getting close to supper time, so I meander over to the house. I follow the sidewalk and the chain on the post and come into the side door of the house, and I'm hearing that little alarm go off in my head. You know, again, I keep turning it off. It keeps turning back on, and I'm debating whether this is really such a brilliant idea. I close the side door, and I hear my wife on the other side of the room, and she's typing. And I don't want to interrupt her, but usually I would walk over and give her a kiss or a warm greeting. And instead, I'm just standing there, debating in my own mind if this is really such a brilliant idea. And the alarm keeps going off in my head. And I keep turning it off and saying, no, this will be a great illustration for a sermon. And as I'm debating that, my wife realizes something's different because she knows I'm just standing there. And a moment or two later, she turns and she says, "What?" And again, I want to elicit the warmest, most positive response, so I start the conversation with, "No, not in this case." You see, honey is not in the text. And even if I had used it, it would not have saved my bacon. I was getting ready to misapply this text. And so I said in a very stern voice, I said, "Prepare my supper. Get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink." Well, you can imagine that didn't come across very well. But she's a very patient, loving, forgiving woman, and I explained the humor in it. You know, when you have to explain the humor in it, it's not very funny. And for those who are wondering, yes, I did get supper. But no, I did not get dessert. So let that be a warning to you gentlemen. I do not recommend you treating your wives like that. The parable is designed for a master and a servant, not a husband and a wife. Now, my wife serves me, but I serve my wife. Our goal is to outserve, outgive one another, and it makes for a very warm relationship when we do that. Certainly, there's a difference between those two relationships, but there's a bit of an overlap at times as well. Okay, so that wasn't a brilliant idea, but it still worked anyway. Kind of backfired, but it still worked. Let's look at the text itself. In verse 7 again, Jesus says, "Suppose one of you had a servant plowing and looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant..." Now, notice that he changes from second person to third person. "Suppose one of you..." And then he says, "Would he say to the servant..." He changes to "he." And the reason I think Jesus does this in parables quite often is to remove the emotion. You know, it's a lot easier to see sin in somebody else's life than to see sin in your own life, isn't it? You get blinded by the emotion. You begin to justify and reason why it wasn't wrong for you to do whatever it is or to say whatever it is. But if it happened in somebody else's life, oh, that's easy to see. Which are those people blind? What's wrong with them? Why can't they see that? And so Jesus uses that tactic quite often in his teaching to draw people in and help them remove the blinders, keep them from seeing truth. Now, there is no master mentioned in this passage, not even the title, but it's implied because there's a servant. And the master was most certainly a man, a male. A lot of people have problems with that and this parable. They become distracted by the fact that this master seems rather cruel and harsh. But you have to keep in mind that parables do not walk on all fours. They don't. They hop on one leg primarily. What I mean by that is they have generally one main purpose or meaning. And I believe that is the case with this parable. But many times people get distracted by various elements of a parable, and they don't quite get beyond that. So let's deal with that first of all. Yeah, the master was probably a man. I remember when I needed some software for my computer that enabled me to function and to use Outlook, Excel spreadsheet, be able to use all of that as a blind person. I was offered some by the Society for the Blind, which is now called DARS. And I called them up and they said, oh yeah, we have a special offer we can give you on that software, but you'll have to come in and activate your file. And I said, well, fine. I said, how long will it take? And she said, oh, it won't take more than a minute. I said, okay, but it's a 40-minute drive there. And of course, I don't drive, so I had to take one of my employees who's on the clock, who is a friend of mine, and his name is Robert. So Robert took me to DARS, and we go in and we sit down, and there's a blind lady behind her desk typing on the computer. And I asked her, I said, now, how long is this going to take again? And she said, oh, just take a minute. Well, it took a lot longer than a minute. It was a new program. She wasn't accustomed to it. And, you know, I'm sitting there wanting to leave because I have a lot of things to do, and Robert's on the clock. And I tried not to frown, and then I realized, well, she can't see that anyway. So so I frowned, but I try to be careful with my tone of voice because, you know, blind people, they really key in on your tone of voice. And I tried to be polite. 30 minutes later, she finally got it done and finished. And we left. And on the way out, we were in the parking lot, and I told my friend and my employee, Robert, I said, Robert, don't ever work for a blind person. That'll just drive you crazy. And he looked at me, and without hesitating, he says, Dean, don't ever work for a blind man, or you'll end up doing all the work. And there's... That became the new slogan around our office. People walk around and shake their head. Don't ever work for a blind man, you know. Now, I'm not sensitive about it. I find it humorous. And it's a lot of truth to it. They have to do a lot of things I cannot do. So there's some truth to it. I was flying back from Kenya. Oh, this is about a year ago. And flew into Belgium. And from Belgium, I caught another flight and sat next to an elderly lady who was 83. A little Jewish lady, feisty as could be. And we started up a conversation, and she was very nervous about going through immigration and custom. And I said, well, just follow me. I'll lead you through. And and she did just what you did. Thank you. You just hurt my feelings. She laughed. I said, no, an agent comes and gets me, and you can just hold my arm, and I'll hold his arm. And like, you know, three blind mice will walk through the airport together. And she said, okay, well, thank you very much. So I helped her get through immigration and customs. And we sat down to get something to drink. And I shared that story with her about how people in the office say, you know, don't ever work for a blind man or you'll end up doing all the work. And she said, oh, that's terrible. They need to change that. I said, change it to what? She said, it should say, don't ever work for a man, or you'll end up doing all the work. Now, there's a lot of truth to that. I wonder if she's sitting next to her husband. Anyway, you know, men can be very task-oriented and not so feeling-oriented. The other day, I wanted to write an email to one of our missionaries, and I had the feeling that it probably wasn't the best worded email. And so I called my wife over and I said, honey, I need to communicate this issue to this missionary. What do you think? And she probably rolled her eyes. I can't see. But she said, why don't you try using these words and this word and that word? I said, oh, yeah, why didn't I think of that? I mean, I can be so direct sometimes and task-oriented. And so I'm learning to be more sensitive and feeling-oriented. Men don't tend to be that way. Now, women can also be very hard and task-oriented, but biologically it seems to be in the domain of the male for the most part. So he was probably a male. Also probably a male because 50% of women in those days died from childbirth or childbirth-related diseases. So they just didn't live very long. In fact, rabbis would often pray and thank God that they were not born a woman. Not because they did not respect women, but because they knew the hardship that women faced in those times, which is, by the way, not too different from the way women live in many third world countries. They have very, very hard lives. And you ladies in America, and men too, we need to be thankful for what we have here. So, suppose one of you had a servant plowing and looking after the sheep. Now, most of us don't know too many people who plow and look after sheep, who have servants that do it. That makes it another problem for us to overcome culturally. Don't be distracted by that. Would he say to him when he came in from the field, "Come along now and sit down to eat"? The answer is no, he wouldn't do that. The disciples are not thinking, "Oh, yeah, he would." No, they're not. That was not the culture. He would not do that. Would he not rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink." And I'm sure the disciples are thinking, "Well, yeah, that's right. That would be the cultural norm of those days and those times." We struggle with it because it seems so stern and harsh. But let me give you an example. Let's say that we'll pick on Pastor David, that he had some bills that he wanted to pay, and he was struggling to get them paid, and the church allowed him to work as a waiter 3 nights a week. Is that funny? Now, and so you go into the restaurant, and you sit down with your wife, and David comes over, and he says, "Oh, yeah, no, 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 you know," and you're kind of talking, "Why are you doing this?" And, "Oh, yeah, okay." And, you know, once you've finished with the pleasantries, David would say, "Okay, what can I get you guys to eat?" Now, would you say at that point, "Come along now, sit down to eat"? No, you would. He'd get fired. He's not allowed to do that. And if he did sit down, who would serve you? You know, so if you put it in that context, it doesn't seem quite so harsh, quite so stern or mean. Mean old man. It didn't seem quite that bad. I have another friend talking about restaurants, and he shared with me how he had a waitress who waited on them, and she did a great job. Have you been in a restaurant before, and you're in the middle of a conversation, and the waitress or the waiter comes over and interrupts your conversation? "Hey, y'all need something else?" And I always feel like saying, "Yeah, leave us alone, you know, or just... can't you be quiet?" You know, I never say that, but this waitress was particularly efficient, filled the water, was very, you didn't even know she was there, but things got done and you were served quickly and efficiently. At the end, he put down the credit card when she brought the ticket, and before she picked it up, he said, "Listen, I want to tell you something. You're one of the best waitresses I've ever had. You are a wonderful servant." Well, she snapped up that credit card and said, "I'm not your servant," and walked off. Why? Because we have such a low opinion of servanthood. And yet, wasn't that something that Jesus did? Didn't he say that whoever wants to be the greatest among you must be your servant? Did he not say that the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve? And that's what we should do. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do, it says in the text? No, he wouldn't thank him. It would be understood. That's what the servant should do. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." The word unworthy there doesn't mean that you're totally worthless. Even the unbeliever has some worth in that he's created in the image of God. But it does mean that we are unworthy in and of ourselves in a spiritual sense. Without Christ, we really have no worth spiritually. It's our identity as a child of God, as someone who has trusted in Christ, who has been filled and indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's what gives us our worth. Psalm 14 makes it clear. It says, there are none that are good, no, not one. David says it this way in Psalm 16. He says, I said to my Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. We heard it in the discussion on the communion. Apart from Christ, God, we can do nothing. We are worthless in that sense. If we try to do things in our own strength and our own power, it's not going to amount to anything. In fact, it will be wood, hay, and straw and be burned up at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says it this way. It says, we are all becoming like one who is unclean, and all our acts of righteousness are as filthy rags. So our worth is not in ourselves, but it's in Christ. Christ, God who knew no sin, but became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He not only takes away our sin, but he imputes to us God's righteousness. Man, that is a great deal. Take away our sins, give us God's righteousness as a free gift by faith and trust in Christ. That's where we have our worth, not in ourselves, not in what we do, not in how intelligent we are. You know, when God measures a man, he doesn't put the tape measure around his head or around his hands and feet, but he puts it around his heart. Does he understand who he is in Christ? Has he trusted in Christ? Does he depend on Christ to serve? Now, in closing, let me just talk a little bit about some application. I remember when I was in seminary, and this was many years ago, back in 1975, for those who are wondering. I worked at a grocery store about 30 hours a week and went to seminary for another, well, total of homework and everything, another 50 hours a week. And it was a struggle. I had a wife, two children, and finances were very tight. And the work was not a prestigious type of work. But I made it a point to get to work 10 minutes early, and I would sing a praise to God, some hymn or song, so that I would recalibrate my mind and go into my work with the correct attitude. And one day I was working there, and I was stocking shelves. And we had stampers back then. You had to stamp the price on each item, and you get in this rhythm where you're, you know, moving along, stocking, stocking, stamping, stamping, stocking, stocking. And the manager came over to see me. His name was John Coyne. And he says, can't you work any harder, any faster? And he did this with everybody. That's just the way he was. And I finally said, John, look, I can't go any faster without making a mistake. And I'm just wondering why it is that you feel the need to chew people out all the time. And, you know, by then I'd worked and kind of established a good work relationship. He knew I worked hard. And he says, well, if I don't, people will slack off. And I said, John, I won't. I said, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but I work first and foremost for the Lord. And he says to work hard for you. So I work hard for you because God tells me to. And whether you're watching or not, God is. I work very hard for you. And he just kind of walked off and a month or so later, asked me if I would perhaps join their management training program. I said, well, no, thank you, but you know I have another calling. He said, well, I thought so, but I just want you to know I think you've got what it takes. I said, well, thank you. So you have to go in understanding that you may be asked to mop the floor. You may be asked to unload the truck. You may be asked to clean the bathroom. There is nothing that is beneath us to do. Not everything is the will of God. I mean, don't call me up and ask me to come mow your backyard. It would be very dangerous for your pets. But If you wanted me to do something else, I could make an attempt at cleaning the toilet, but you better check me afterward because I may not do the best job. We are unworthy servants. Now, in closing, I am your servant. I am compensated by Pipe Creek Community Church as one of your missionaries. And as a result, I need to come in and report to you. You are my master. Just don't ask me to mow the yard. I'm not going to do it. And just as a real brief report, David's already done it, explained how we're trying to rescue some of these kids. Some of them are HIV positive. In fact, that's what the two boys' mother died from. She had AIDS, and she died of AIDS. And we're rescuing other people. I just got word in an email about a week ago from Francisco in Nicaragua. He's got three girls, and they found a 13-year-old girl wandering the streets and brought her to his house. And they're looking at possibly adopting her, but they found her mother, and her mother has four other kids, no husband. And so we're trying to implement some kind of work program where she can afford to feed and care for her own children better. But it's a struggle. It's a big struggle out there. And we're busy with that. We have basically a threefold strategy. First of all, to do things that will open the hearts of the unbelievers, whether that's take care of orphans, drill a water well, a medical team, pastors' conferences, schools. We're expanding two schools, one in Liberia. I hope to get by there maybe this calendar year again. I've been there twice. Ebola wasn't a huge issue. It was around, but it wasn't in our region at that time. And then we have a school in Ethiopia that's expanding a grade. So we've got two schools expanding. I have two potential church plants that I would love to find a sister church to come alongside and to help them. They just need a little bit of startup help, and I think they would get up and running quite quickly. So we have a lot going on. If you'd like to know more details, feel free to go to our website, gocrossway.org. It's the Crossway on the go. So it's gocrossway.org, and you can check us out there. My email address is on there. I try my best to stay in contact with David and the church because I know my place. I know my role. I'm here as a servant, and I want to serve you, and part of that service is to keep you updated and abreast of what's going on. I think that's where many missionaries fall down. They do not keep the people updated. How can you pray for us if you don't know what's going on? And vice versa. I've signed up for your prayer chain so I can keep up. I may not know everybody, but over time I learn names. It's a little hard to put a face with them, but I do learn names and voices. Well, in closing, let me just again challenge you to think about this text, the background, that of forgiveness. Yes, we need to forgive. If someone repents, admits they're wrong, apologizes, we need to forgive them. And secondly, it makes it a lot easier if we realize our place in Christ, that we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. Would you pray with me?